Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20 this morning. We will just see this passage, unfortunately, in passing. We will see it more as we go through our study. But this morning, we continue with our introduction, somewhat cut short last week because of the wonderful sharing of the pulpit that we had the privilege of last week. And so I'd just like to read once again this very small synopsis of this wonderful kingdom that we just read of. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and he was holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him to the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would no longer deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgments was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast of his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for, say it with me, 1,000 years. Thank you, Lord, for this passage that in brief speaks of that great 1,000-year rule of Christ that all of Scripture reads towards and speaks of and the prophets long for. And we ask as we seek to open this up with clarity that you would be the messenger, that your Holy Spirit would do the good work within us, that we would come away today with a sense of the power of your word. And we have a sense that every word that you have written is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training, for instruction in righteousness, and that we might indeed come to understand the truths that lie within it. It's an important passage, this Lord. This morning, it's an important thing that you've given me to say to your people. Please help me to speak clearly and forthrightly. In a way that is understandable. So may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong, soon-coming Redeemer. And God's people asked that in the name of Jesus Christ and said, amen. A few years ago, on a visit to Dallas, to visit with my dear friend Dr. Zeller, who was here last week, I had the privilege of wandering around at Dallas Theological Seminary for an entire day. And while I was there, I was excited to hear that Dr. Hendricks was in the house and that he was indeed teaching as he had for some 50 years there at Dallas Theological Seminary. And though I had never met Dr. Hendricks personally prior to that day, I felt that I knew him well. For so many of my mentors and so many of my friends were trained to open God's word forthrightly, accurately, clearly, literally, because of him. Dr. Hendricks in the early 90s took all of the teaching that he had done for all those years with all those great men of God who've gone forth into ministry, and he put them then to a wonderful book. That book is entitled Living by the Book. And to this day, it continues to be the very first book I suggest for those who are serious about understanding and teaching God's word. In fact, this fall, as we fire up Young Shepherds again, haven't done it for a while, this will be the book that we will use as we seek to train up the next generation of men who will teach this word accurately. I was just leafing through it this week and was always, as always, very, very impressed by his insights. And I'd like to hang everything we're going to say today on one great quote from his book. You're going to hear it enough today, I think, that by the end that you will have it somewhat memorized. And that quote is simply this, if I can get this silly thing to work. Oh, I got to turn it on. So this quote is, when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. Now, this may make no sense to you right now, but in a few moments, I assure you that if I do my job, if God gives that grace to be able to pull that off, that you will understand this. And it's so important that I'm going to have us say it together. There's something about listening, there's something about seeing, but there's something even more important about saying. So we're going to say it together, then we will open up God's word. Let's say it together. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. Last time we gathered, I painted a word picture of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I asked you to imagine a world, but as I came to the end of it, I said, you don't need to imagine that. That's a world that is coming. And the reason that that world is coming, because almost every word that I used to describe that kingdom did not come from my mouth. It came from Scripture. This is a kingdom where people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and sure dwellings and in quiet resting places, Isaiah 32 says. This is a kingdom where mercy and truth are met together, where righteousness and peace have kissed each other, Psalm 85:10 says. This is a kingdom where the people shall be judged righteously and truthfully, Psalm 96:10, and where all judgment will be swift and sure, Isaiah 16:5. Nations will not lift up sword against nations, and never again will they learn war, Isaiah 2:4. They will be filled with a rest and quiet, where the people break out in celebrations of joy because of how wonderful things are, Isaiah 14:7. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, where a nursing child will play by the den of a viper, where the lion will eat straw with a calf, and a young boy will lead them, Isaiah 11:5 through 8. All will worship as one, to one where all language barriers will be removed, Isaiah 4:5. And as you imagine this world, imagine that this setting, that these conditions, that this joyful, righteous, holy, blessed estate is not temporary, but is eternal, because that's what it says in Isaiah 5, 6 through 8. This world is no imagined world. It's the world that this word, the true word of God, speaks of as something that is predicted, that is coming because God said it. It is something that will be literally true. And so I say to you, when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, and it does, it makes sense of that which is to come, seek no other sense. Now, this view becomes a reality in chapter 20. And chapter 20 is actually a very small summary or overview of all the hundreds, maybe thousands of prophetic scriptures that lead up to this moment. You must take all of the Old Testament. You must take the words of Jesus. You must take the words of the apostles, and you must import them into this beautiful, small passage for you to have the smallest sense of the greatness of this kingdom, a kingdom of peaceable habitation, a kingdom where there is a king on the throne who acts righteously and judges accurately because he sees the hearts of men, whose truth comes forth in judgment immediately, a place where nations are at peace with each other. All these things are summed up in these few words before us. The thing I want us to understand just from this passage today, and I hope I made that clear in just my opening comments, if you notice when I read chapter 20, I was seeking to make something clear in the midst of that, and that was this simply thing, 1,000 years. 1,000 years. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. When Scripture says 1,000 years, and there's no other reason to figure that out as figurative. We say to ourselves, it must be 1,000 years, it must be a reign of Christ, because Scripture not only talks about it here, but talks about it over and over and over and over through the Old Testament, through the words of Jesus, through the apostles. And so it makes sense, and therefore we should seek no other sense. Indeed, what we have before us, as I mentioned to you last week, is such a powerful thing. It is what J. Dwight Pentecost says, the kingdom reign of Christ will be a kingdom like no other. It will be the period of the full manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full manifestation of the full glory of Jesus Christ. And we see also that all Scripture looks forward and all history presses towards this, the second advent of Jesus Christ on earth, this 1,000-year reign. Now, that's what we want to talk about this morning, this millennial kingdom of Christ. That's what our passage is going to talk about. But I want to back up for just a moment and remind ourselves of why this passage is so incredibly important. We speak a lot from the New Testament. We speak a great deal about God's promises to the church, and we do that accurately and well, and we should, because we are the church, and we are Christ's own possession, and we should have an understanding of that. But we must never understanding that we are not what it's all about. We are just a portion of the redemption plan of God, established in eternity past by his great power and knowledge, that includes something bigger than us and something that God has done down through the centuries to help us understand the unfolding drama of Revelation. This millennial kingdom of Christ will fill the earth. The Old Testament believers, Jews and Gentiles, will be there. They will be there in their glorified body, as will the church. Believers that survived the tribulation will be there in their physical bodies. But most importantly, God's chosen people, Israel, will be there. They will be the centerpiece of the great celebration that is the millennial kingdom of Christ. All the prophecies that God promised to his chosen people will be fulfilled during this time period. When Christ returns, all remaining Israel will trust in him. All the prophetic promises of God still left unfilled in our day will be wonderfully and powerfully fulfilled. So as we move forward in our millennial studies, we're going to see that the seat of the kingdom will be Jerusalem, and worship within the reconstructed temple will flow forth from Jerusalem, and all Gentile and Jew alike will come to worship there. Now, just from those opening words, it might seem to you like the kingdom of Christ will be largely wrapped around Israel, and the reason for that is simple. It is. It is because Christ's millennial kingdom is a fulfillment of God's unconditional promises to Israel. That does not mean that we don't have a part to play. That does not mean that there will be no joy for us in the millennial kingdom. It will be an absolutely joyous, wonderful experience as we all worship the king together and we rule and reign with him. But largely what we see in the millennial kingdom is a taking of the promises all through Scripture given to his chosen people and bringing that to pass. I want you to listen real carefully to the words, these next few personal words. If someone were to ask me what one area of study I wished would have been considered more thoroughly in my seminary experience, it would without a doubt be the teachings of the covenants and the place of Israel in Christ's kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't taught. They were taught. And my professors knew and understood and studied under the men who really did most of the greatest writing on this in all of the 20th century. But the problem is that the prophets are last in your Old Testament studies, and Revelation is last in your New Testament study. And so the prophets would get rolling. And they'd be going along, and all of a sudden it would be stretching and stretching and stretching, and suddenly we had three classes planned, 3 4-hour classes for the book of Revelation. And then we're saying about halfway through, looks like that will be only 8 hours. And then about 3/4 of the way through, looks like that'll only be 4 hours. And then when we got to the actual class itself, looks like this is only going to be 1 hour. And so everybody goes into hyperdrive and it's gone. The same thing in the Old Testament survey. By we get to the prophets, by the time we get to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all those wonderful prophets, we've kind of come to the end. And so unfortunately, at least in my experience, this idea of the covenants and this idea of Christ's kingdom and things to come got short shrift. Now, I accepted and I absorbed what I received and I passed the test, but I did not ever have, when I graduated from seminary, the handle on this great doctrine, and I think it was a disservice to me and maybe to you as well. And because of that, it took me a long time to get a really good handle on the importance of prophecy fulfilled and unfulfilled and how all that affected the unfolding drama of redemption. And so as we go through this today, you might look at it and say, as you're going through this and saying, oh, he's going to do the history of the church of having to do with the millennial period from front to back. This sounds like a good message for me to take a snooze in. Some of you had your air conditioning go out last night. A lot of you were in the heat here at 110 degrees working on things. You're in a nice, cool environment. You're thinking to yourself, ha, finally a message that really doesn't apply to me so that I can take a snooze. Don't take a snooze. I will call you out. Actually, I won't call you out, but I will never forget that you did that. I will take it as a personal insult. I will not do that either. But I want to assure you that this doctrine is imperative, that if you don't understand it, and the only way to understand it is to go back and look at the covenants of Israel and then look at how the church messed it up and how we have come back to a holding forth of the appropriate church of truth, I think I would do you a disservice. Let's start with the promises to Israel. God made some pretty outstanding promises to Israel. Now, can we please keep this in mind that God did not do that because they were anything special? They brought nothing to the table. In fact, God even reminded of them. He says, I didn't do this for you because you are anything special, that you were a great nation, that there was something special about you in any way, shape, or form. I did this for you out of my sovereign desire and working. But woven through these wonderful promises that he gave, beginning with this man named Abram, we see that Scripture refers to a series of covenants. And just so you don't get messed up on the word, covenant simply means promises. Promises that God made to sinning mankind, to rid the world of sin and Satan's hold, and to bring his entire plan to fruition. His entire reason of using a nation that was completely undeserving of this was to demonstrate first and foremost his grace and how he can use the least to bring the best to all peoples. So although this will not be the easiest message, and maybe you will have some struggle applying it, I hope you don't, I want to assure you that's an incredibly important message. So let's begin with two concepts. And those concepts are the concepts of covenants. Let's make sure we understand that God made a great many covenants. We understand covenants. First of all, conditional covenants he made. And conditional covenants are simply, I will if you will. The Mosaic covenant was an I will if you will. If you will do this, I will take you into the land. They didn't do that. He didn't take them into the land. Now, we understand conditional covenants or promises because we make them all the time. Our dear credit card companies say to you, I will not charge you interest if you pay the total balance by the end of the month. We get the credit card and we go, oh, what a great thing. They're being very gracious to me. The end of the month comes, we make the minimum payment, or oops, we forget to make a payment. All of a sudden, things kind of go haywire. And we call them up and say, hey, wait a minute. You promised me here that you wouldn't charge me interest. Ah, but it was just for this particular period, and you didn't live up to your part of the covenant, so pay up. Conditional covenants are, I will if you will. But God also makes something called unconditional promises. And those unconditional promises or unconditional covenants are very, very important because they are built completely on who God is, not on who man is. One of the covenants, unconditional covenants that God made is one that we're all very, very familiar with. After the great flood, remember the great flood? And all that's left is Noah and his family. Noah comes out. God puts a bow in the sky. Remember? A rainbow in the sky. He says, by this, I want you to remember my covenant, my promise. And my promise is this, that I will never again waste the world with water the way I did this time. He says, it will never happen. I will do that no matter what. So that's an unconditional covenant. It is always built on what God says. It always wrapped in there is something, I will. And in there you will also read some, most often the words either everlasting or eternal. Everlasting or eternal. And so these are the promises that God built into his people. These are the promises that fueled all the prophetic literature. These are the promises that fuels an understanding of that which is still to come, because in the midst of this, the clarity is that God promised an everlasting, for sure, I will covenant. It has not taken place in fullness, and therefore, we need to understand that that is still to come. Well, let's take a look at just four unconditional covenants that are so incredibly important. The first and foremost, the most important, is the Abrahamic covenant. And we all know that wonderful piece of scripture where God appears to Abram at that time, and he says, leave your land and leave your home and leave your dwelling, and I will do something special for you. I will do several things. I will make a great nation of you. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that covenant is fleshed out all through Abram's life. And I wish we had time to go through each and every one, but we don't. But we can at least look at this. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants for an, please say the word with me, everlasting covenant. Now, in my mind, it's a pretty simple thing. Everlasting simply means everlasting. And it's because it's God saying that I will do this, it must be everlasting. For an everlasting covenant, I will give to you all the land of Canaan for a possession, and I will be your God. This is just a bit of it. We read it in 12:3. We build it in 15. We read it all through the prophets opening this up. But if we just go back to our opening point, when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. Does this Scripture make sense? Does it make sense that God said, I'm making a promise to you, and that promise will not only be to you, but it will also be to your descendants, and I will do this as an everlasting forever covenant. I will give it to you. I will give the land to you. I will give you everlasting possession. I will be your God. Now, this is the big covenant. This is the umbrella covenant, as it were, that's given to the nation of Israel and particularly to Abraham, who is the father of that great nation. And then under that are covenants that basically flesh it out, that help us understand what that is. So we have the Abrahamic covenant. Then we have something called the Palestinian covenant. And the Palestinian covenant takes up where the Abrahamic covenant leaves off. The whole idea of the Palestinian covenant is that God had a portion of land, And Israel has enjoyed portions of that land, but never the full land promise that God promised them. And that day is coming, and it is promised in this covenant. And it simply says, they will serve me in the land. And you will know that I am the Lord when I swore to give it to your forefathers. Now, the thing that I want you to notice is who this is written by. It's not written in Abraham's time. It is not written by any of his progeny. It's written by a prophet who is serving in the last days of Jerusalem before Babylon comes and wipes out the city. It is a promise that is given, but a promise that has never yet been completely filled. And we need to understand that when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, we need to make sure that we seek no other sense. He swore that he would give it to his forefathers, and that land is going to be given. The Davidic covenant. When the land promises are fleshed out in the Palestinian covenant, the seed promises, and by seed we mean progeny. We need those who will grow up through Abraham. The promise there is that they would become like the sands of the sea, like the stars in the sky. And we see that we see that in the Davidic covenant, it's fleshed out by how this is going to take place and what about that seed is going to be so important. We read over and over, and we talk about it, the Christmas story. We talk about the importance of the seed of Abraham coming down through David, and that down through the line of David, and Scripture records it so carefully to help us understand the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of Jesse, the son of David, the son of, and keeps going until we get to the line of the Messiah. And the whole idea there is that in the Davidic covenant, he says, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I've been to Israel 2 times, and I've never seen a throne. We see that that is still largely unfulfilled, but we do know as we look at Revelation that our king will sit on a throne of judgment and goodness and glory and worship in Jerusalem. The sun will no longer be necessary because the sun is there, and we will see that all worship and all honor will be ascribed to him, and at last that promise that God made to his great nation will be fulfilled as his son comes to rule and to reign as King Jesus. So we see the Davidic covenant. Number 4, we see the new covenant. And the new covenant speaks about how God is going to break his people's heart, and he's going to bring them back to himself at the end of the tribulation period. And he speaks of supernatural work that he's going to do leading to a converted heart for Israel, founded on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it becomes a reality following the return of Christ Jesus. So we read of that in, I will put, and it speaks of future, I will put law, my law within them. I will put it on their heart, and I will be God, and they will be my people. And all through the years, Israel revolted until finally they were separated because of God's judgment. But a day is coming where they will sit under the throne of their God, and they will indeed be the people of God. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. I always love the way that this promise concludes. Let me just read it to you. Just listen as I read it from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, that is, if I were to lose control of this, declares the Lord, and that cannot be because he is the creator of it all, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. He says, if that day ever occurs, and that day will never occur, when the stars and the moons are out of his control, where the seas and the waves are beyond what he can handle, when the heavens above can be measured because someone's figured out their greatness, and all the foundations can be searched and understand, only and only if that ever happens, and that never can happen, he says, then, at that point in time, I will cast off all the offspring of Israel. It is so important as we look at this passage for us to remember that great and powerful quote that we began with this morning. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. It makes sense that God can never lose control. It makes sense that he is above and beyond all of our thoughts and our abilities to understand. It makes sense then that when he says, I will never cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done. Now, it seems pretty plain to me, and I hope to you, and I've worked up a sweat on it, so I hope it seems fairly plain to you, that God is promising a literal kingdom for Israel, and that his kingdom will take place in some future time. A future time we see in Revelation chapter 20 is a literal thousand-year rule that we call the millennium. But what seems clear to me, and what I'm praying is beginning to sound clear to you, it has been lost when theologians begin to import their own ideas. And that is what is happening in church history. Now, I was just talking with Professor Beals this morning before the service, and I just said to him that I asked him that if he would pray for this service, because I have way too many notes and too much to say, and I'm trying to go through 2,000 years of church history. And I just asked him to pray, and I said, but you know what? I wish, if I were to go back and have a do-over, if someone said, what's the one regret that you have? I think the one regret that I have after 22 years here is that I didn't teach much more church history. Because in church history, we find our failings. We found where we messed it all up. Those of you who just went on the Reformation tour, you really figured that out, didn't you? You all of a sudden realize that a bunch of rascals got a hold of the church and almost blew it up. That's what I took away from the Reformation tour. Basically, the whole idea that people conform Scripture to their image and to their desires and to what they wanted and the power that they wanted, and instead of a simple message of salvation by grace through faith, they said, we can hold people hostage with our ideas. We can get rich and powerful if we tell people that they have to conform to this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And it wasn't until Huss and then Luther after him got a sense of the understanding of the literal nature when Scripture says it is by faith alone that suddenly the lights went on and he said, it's not all this stuff. It's all the things that I've been trying to please God. The plain sense of what Scripture says is that I've been saved by faith and by nothing else, that works won't work. And so if we would understand a little bit of church history, we would understand that why to this day many people are enslaved in churches that are contrary to the most basic doctrine of the faith that simply speaks of we are saved in one way only, and that is through God's mercy and the grace that he has given to us, accepted only by faith. Well, we could trace that path in any number of areas. But what I want to attempt to do this morning is I want to attempt to help you understand how things got all messed up when it comes to final things. Eschatology is the two-bit word. When it comes down how theologians thought about the future. So let's go back and let's see if we can't look at this for just a moment together. On the back of your sheets are four little timelines. I'm hoping that these timelines will be helpful to you as you think about where we are going. Things actually began pretty well after Christ's teaching, after the apostles' teaching. The churches, by virtue of their growth and understanding of the Holy Spirit, agreed with what Christ and the apostles had said. And within those first 3 centuries, we see that although there was a great time of persecution, we see that there was great clarity as to the future that God had planned. And so as they were looking at it, that they understood that there would be a rapture, and they understood that following this, King Jesus and his church would return to earth to rule for 1,000 years. Now, this view was developed during a time of great difficulty and persecution in the early church. And it was also a time when the whole of the Bible was still being put together in one book. And as these theologians sought to make sense of the prophetic words of Scripture, they began to believe that there was going to be a literal 7-year tribulation period, and that would indeed take place. They hadn't really thought through the place of the church. They hadn't really grappled with the idea of what we call pre-tribulational or a rapture of the church. But they had clarity that there was a 7-year tribulation period that was to come, that Antichrist would be a part of it, and that he would lead men astray, and King Jesus would return to reign over the people of God. Now, one of the important and distinctives of the historic premillennials is their view of the place of Israel in the future. They don't hold that there is a distinctive and separate plan for Israel in the millennial kingdom, although they do believe that there is a place for Israel in the millennial kingdom. They hold, rather, that the church was in the forevision of Old Testament prophecy, and I understand that I'm taking a theology that is rich and deep and generally a very good theology, and I'm dividing it up into a 3-minute section, so forgive me, those of you who are historic premillennials. But it holds that the church was in the forevision of Old Testament prophecy. They saw believers of all ages as part of one group, more fully revealed as the body of Christ. Now, it was a very respectable, Bible-centered view of many, many things. 2 things that I think they don't have right, and although there are many aspects I agree with, I believe their interpretation of the rapture of the church is in error, and I believe that they interpret the promises of God made specifically to Israel as being figurative or with the church in mind, and now instead of being literally fulfilled by Israel, they're fulfilled by not just the church, but the body of Christ. But by and large, we're looking at a group who looked at Scripture, looked at it literally, and say, I believe there's a tribulation period. I believe there's a millennial period that is to come. I believe there is a last judgment. Now, the good news is that although this view fell out of favor about 400 AD, and we'll talk about that in a moment, it has come back with some great emphasis and some great teachers. And so, I feel like I can break bread with these men. I feel like we're kind of in the same camp. They just need to get to heaven, get the rest of it figured out properly. But my premillennial friends are not laughing. Now I want to talk about amillennial. This is very, very important. So hang your hat here for just a moment. This view, amillennialism, and amillennialism looks completely different as you see. You see no tribulation, you see no millennial. You see a symbolic millennium of sorts. You say, where did this all came from? 3 words, then came Constantine. Then came Constantine. So the church in the first 3 centuries are looking towards a kingdom. Largely, they're looking towards that kingdom because they're persecuted. It makes sense. And then all of a sudden, Constantine has a vision and the church becomes the church of Rome. No more persecutions. Now they are in a position of authority and control and power, and all of a sudden things look pretty good. It kind of looks a little bit like a millennium. It looks like the millennial reign. It looks like a setting where they say, well, this is pretty good. Maybe this is what the prophets were talking about. Maybe these were the things that were being established. And the whole idea of amillennial does not necessarily speak of no millennium whatever. They're just basically saying the millennium is now. The millennium is in our hearts. Or the millennium in later years, as theologians began to look at it in more depth, is something that is in our hearts now and is a real actual kingdom that is taking place in heaven. There was a sense the church was living, at least spiritually, then in the millennium. And this view was mostly espoused by a guy by the name of Augustine. Remember him? Augustine wrote this most interesting book called The City of God. And the whole idea of the City of God, how God's millennial reign was functioning within the rule of the earth. So in a nutshell, this view states that Christ is presently ruling through the church spiritually, that he will eventually reign physically, and that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is just a figure. And although amillennial theology is the view held by Catholics and some Lutherans, it was most fully developed by our Reformed brothers. And the Reformed version of the amillennial view holds that Satan has already been bound, that all the promises given to Israel are being fulfilled through the church, and they reject a literal interpretation of Revelation and, of course, all the Old Testament prophetic passages. I know you're fading for just a moment, but let me just ask you a question that will open things up. As you looked through this last week, as you opened the paper, nobody does that anymore, as you opened your web browser, I've got to learn to change my terminology. As you looked at the world around you and you see what was happening, how many of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you actually believe that Satan is bound? Man, are you insane? It's kind of the way I want to look at this. He's not bound in my life. Maybe I'm the only one left. Maybe God said, and we're going to bind Satan for everybody except Bob because he needs humility. So every week I'm finding myself struggling with my sanctification. And then the whole idea that all of this would be figurative and somehow we are living in that millennial period takes all the promises of the Old Testament and I think just trashes them, makes them have no value. Postmillennial. I won't spend long on this because it doesn't need much explanation. The postmillennial view basically states that Christ will turn after a figurative millennial kingdom. That simply believes this. And it can be traced back actually to about the 17th century in the Great Awakening here, particularly in the United States. This view was a view that basically said that the world is getting better and better. And as it is Christianized, it will come to a point where there will be a golden age where all things will be very much what the prophets spoke of. And at that point in time, Christ will return to say, well done. Now, the problem with this was World War I. It was going along real well. They were they were making some progress. And then all of a sudden, World War I hit, and they went, this isn't going so well. And I want you to think about it for just a second. You don't have to raise your hands again, but I just want to ask this question. In your mind, is the world getting better? We can delete this one from the thing later on. Are you insane? Is the world getting better? And by the way, there's some interesting adherence to this that we find the health and wealth teachings are built into this. The whole idea that if we would just Christianize the world, if you would believe who Christ is and that you would trust him for these things, that you would receive health and you would receive wealth, although that's plainly not taught in Scripture, particularly in the life and work and walk of Jesus Christ. It speaks of liberation theology that says, as Christians come together, we will be liberated from the sin of the world. But so far, that's not working. And the reason why it's not working is twofold. First of all, Satan is not bound and sin is at reign in our hearts. And as long as those two things are taking place, I promise you, prophetically speaking, the world is going to get worse until Jesus comes. He says so. So basically, as I think about this view, I don't have anything good to say about it. Now, finally, the biggest chart, of course, right? Pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennialism, which in large part is an offshoot of the good work of our brothers in the first three centuries. And the idea here is that we interpret Scripture in such a way that we believe that according to Scripture that there is a point where we will be taken from this hour, where we will be swept away in this rapture, which you see there, that there will be a literal seven-year tribulation period, that there will be a millennial period that we have spoken of all through Revelation, that from chapter 4 all the way through 19 has been that tribulation period. And so as we look at text and we say to ourselves, make sense of what it says, that next, as we just look through it in terms of chronological order, it would appear that there will be a second advent. And as we look from there, it would appear that there will be an eternal kingdom. And that is what we see from 3 through 19. We saw the tribulation period. In chapter 20, we will see the millennial period. In chapter 21 and 22, we will see the eternal state. And so it just takes plain sense of what does Revelation say. It appears that it speaks of something that is going to take place. I don't believe in any way, shape, or form that 3 through 19 is some recapitulation of what the church has done over and over through the years, whereas a preterist position that would basically say that all this took place in Jesus' time, what we're looking at is things to come. The clear sense of it shows that the things that are spoken of here have not happened yet. And the 20th chapter speaks of a millennial reign. And the prophets that speak before that build into the theology of this text to help us understand that God is not through with Israel. That he has work to do in the nation of Israel. And that these promises will be fulfilled because God is God. And he can't vary from what he says he will do and what he promises as everlasting covenants. So we see here this pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennialism. That's the lens that we are reading our chapter through. That's the lens that we will read chapter 20 in. Now what's going to happen over the next few weeks is we're going to import the promises from the Old Testament. We're going to look at those promises of a kingdom. We're going to look at those promises that God made to Israel, and we're going to bring them into the 20th chapter, as we should, because that is the way you interpret Scripture literally and accurately. But as we come to the end of our time together, I just want to close by saying, this is God's word. It is not up to our own disposition of how we choose to interpret it. The big problem that Augustine got into was because he began to import his views into what Scripture said. He said, I don't like what Scripture says, so I'm going to import my own views. And we've got 1,000 years plus of heretical teaching that has taken place that has moved people farther and farther away from the gospel. So I want you, even as you think about your devotions, as you think about your time with the Lord, ask yourself, what is the truth that is being said? I want you to ask this always. Is the plain sense of Scripture making sense? And if it's making sense, I should seek no other sense. Well, I got a note a few months ago that just said, you sound less like a preacher and more like a college professor. It wasn't meant as a compliment, but I took it as a compliment. And I suspected that probably felt like that a little bit this morning. I know I threw a bunch at you, but I'm telling you, folks, this is so important. How we understand God's word, how we open it, how we make sense of it, how we plainly says, what does it say? And what does it say then to me? And therefore, what shall I do with it is everything. And so if we take nothing else, let's take that away from our time together this morning.